to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, we thank you for this word that we are about to get into. We pray that you would reveal to us the truth that you have within your word this day to those who have gathered to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for each one here, and most of all, Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, today we're continuing in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And we're going to Marshall last week got down to about verse 27, but we're going to back up to 17 and go down to verse 38, 17 to 38, and kind of tie those together. So let's begin reading at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Okay, so I'd like to begin by asking a few questions. And hope to get to a point, so bear with me through these questions. Thinking just logically through the text, why did Martha go alone? Why did Martha go alone? Verses 28 to 31, notice that. Verses 28 to 31. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So, verse 20. Back up to verse 20. Notice, and think that through. Why did Martha go alone? So she was in the house, right? She was in the house with Mary, we assume, logically, that she was in the house, and they were consoling one another. All the Jews were meeting there with them, consoling them, as we've seen. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. So, obviously, someone told her Jesus is coming, right? That's a fair assumption. Somebody told her that Jesus is coming when she heard that Jesus was coming. And so, why did Martha tell Mary privately to come see Jesus? Why did Martha tell Mary privately to come see Jesus? Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." The teacher is here and is calling for you. So, it just sounds like somebody came and told Martha, in private, that Jesus is coming. He's on the outskirts of town. I think it's a fair assumption to say that Jesus sent someone to tell Martha. And I'm going somewhere with this. That's what I'm thinking. And I know I'm reading into the text a little bit, but I don't think I'm reading into it unfairly. So somebody came and told Martha. She goes and meets Jesus, but Mary didn't know that he was there. Or Martha said, "He's here, but you stay." And I don't think that was it. I think Mary, as soon as she heard he's here, you see what happened. She jumped up and ran quickly to see Jesus. So it seems like somebody came and told Martha in private, and then she went and met with Jesus, and then Jesus sent her back to tell Mary. Does that make sense? Okay. One more question. Why did Jesus not go to the house where Martha and Mary were? Did you think about that? Have you thought about that in reading this text? Why did he stop on the outskirts of town? Why not just go on in town to the house where they were? Right? Meet with them together? Console them? Well, I think the answer lies in verses... Well, we didn't read 30. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. You know, there's a lot of ways this could have went down, right? You can think of several scenarios. Jesus could have came back with Martha to the house and, you know, met with Mary. So I think the key to this is in verses 18, 19, and 31. Okay, 18, 19, and 31. First of all, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Remember what was it? Who was it? Was it Thomas that said, "Let's go die with him"? Okay, Jesus going back to Jerusalem. You see how close Bethany is to Jerusalem and Judah. Okay, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Then verse 19, "And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." And then 31, "When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there." So, I think Jesus didn't go to the house, but obviously sent word for Martha to meet him outside of town, and then sent Martha to bring Mary because of the Jews who were at the house. Because this group of Jews were at the house. Okay? And so what are we saying in that? Was Jesus afraid of the Jews like everyone else? So he didn't want to go into the town and he was like Thomas, afraid he would die if he went in town and was captured by the Jews who had been seeking to stone him and kill him, we've seen already. Notice in chapter 9, verse 22, we kind of see the overall fear among the people and even the apostles of these Jewish leaders. His parents, this was back when the blind man was healed. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Okay? And then again in chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And then again in 38 of chapter 13, we see Peter. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Why did he deny? Because he was afraid, right? He was afraid. So was that the problem? Was Jesus afraid? I didn't have these on these next two texts on the screen, but I thought it was worth noting in chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Does that sound like someone who's afraid? Again, in chapter 10, chapter 10 and verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He just disappeared. I mean, I think it would be foolish to say he was afraid, wouldn't you say so? It doesn't fit his character. It doesn't fit the overall context. And we know that he was God. And so it's just silly to say that he was afraid. So, why would he avoid confronting them at the house when he had so often confronted them? I mean, many times he had confronted them. Why would he avoid going to the house to confront them? I mean, he knew there was going to be a confrontation, obviously. Notice what some of these very same Jews did after the raising of Lazarus in verses 45 and 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Keep that in mind. In verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Some of them went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Remember what Jesus told his brothers when they said, go down to Jerusalem to the feast. If you're really doing all these miracles and things, and you know, you need for all the people to see it so that they'll believe in you. In chapter 7, verse 8, he said, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. My time has not yet fully come, referring to his crucifixion, the time set for him to die, the very purpose for him coming into the world. So I think we see the divine orchestration in Martha going earlier and privately telling Mary to come, while they could not understand why Jesus revealed his presence in perfect timing for Lazarus to be raised and the Jews to be witnesses. Okay, those Jews being there was not an accident. It was not something that escaped Jesus' foresight and he said, oh, I got to make another plan. I'll meet them outside town. Okay, it was all orchestrated by him as God to raise Lazarus at the proper time. So you think of these other scenarios and you think, well, if he'd gone into the town, then we could easily see some of these Jews running and telling the Pharisees coming and just, you know, arresting him right then. Or chasing him out of town or who knows what. Okay, a lot of things that would have taken place had things gone a little differently. But he orchestrated it this way for them not to have time, I think, to go tell the Pharisees. But immediately they went from right outside of town to the tomb, raised Lazarus, so that these Jews would follow and be witnesses of what he did. Isn't that incredible? Seeing the hand of God from hindsight in this context of how he brought all these things about. And this is just a, you know, this is just a small example, really, of the hand of God working in the affairs of men. He did it very clearly, and it's recorded for us to read about this leading up to the crucifixion. But this happens all the time. I mean, there is not one thing that happens outside of God's providence. We've been talking about that on Wednesday. Good study. So, and I think truly this seems to be the tipping point when the religious leaders resolve to murder Jesus. I mean, this is really the point. When Lazarus is raised, they know that the threat to their power has come to a point. They have to do something about it. Notice in verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They had, you know, they wanted to question him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to get him away from the people, leading the people away from their authority. They wanted to silence him. But now, there is no silencing somebody who raises dead people 4 days dead. You're not going to silence that. The only way is to put him to death. And thankfully, you know, look, you know, just from a purely logical standpoint, if they had not been blinded by their hatred and God's providence working all these things out, if they had seen what was going to happen in the way, which is what Christianity was called, then if they had seen how Christianity would explode over the world when they put him to death. And it wasn't just because of that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that him being a martyr is what caused the religion of Christianity to blossom. It was because he resurrected and he ascended and he is God. We know all that. But just from a purely, you know, looking at it from a man's standpoint, if they had thought that through, they probably wouldn't have done it. You see what I mean? Okay. And so, in doing that very thing, in putting him to death, they fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read the whole chapter because you just can't read that enough, can you? That's a great chapter. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we can see that so clearly in the example of what we have here. Some of the Jews believed, and some of them still rejected him and went and told the Pharisees. You see that? How this is fulfilled. Who? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. That's just glorious. So, we see the divine providence of God working in this scenario that we see laid out before us to order the timing just right so that all things worked out. And then, so that we had Martha bringing Mary to Jesus. What about our text kind of really for today? Mary comes to Jesus. Mary comes to Jesus. We hadn't really discussed that yet. In 32 through 34, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. So, Martha and Mary ask the same question. I thought we would look for just a moment at a comparison of Martha and Mary. It's interesting. Martha and Mary, they ask the same question, calling Jesus Lord in verses 21 and 32. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Or it's not a question, it's a statement. They make the same statement. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So, we see both referencing him as Lord, recognizing that he is sovereign, Lord, creator, sustainer of all things, and asking or making the same comment, recognizing that if he had been there, he could have prevented the death of Lazarus, their brother. But notice that's kind of where the similarity stops in their interaction with the Lord. Martha does not fall at Jesus' feet, but Mary does. Notice that in verses 20 and 32. Or is it 21? Martha said to Jesus, in verse 20, I guess we didn't get that one. In 32, we notice, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" So, Martha, there's no falling at the Lord's feet that we see. Mary, as she comes and she falls at his feet. And then, there's no mention is made of Martha weeping, as we see Mary weeping in verse 33. "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." There's no mention of Martha weeping in such a fashion. In fact, it talks about these Jews consoling Mary. It doesn't even really say that they had come to console. It's not mentioned until we get to Mary that they were there consoling. And then Martha carries on a theological conversation with Jesus where Mary simply makes the statement, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then she just weeps at his feet. Notice verses 21 to 27. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And then Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." He didn't ask that to Mary. There was no question if she, "Mary, do you believe?" You notice that? Isn't that interesting? In verses 32 to 33, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." You see the distinction, the difference there? That's very interesting. And I think every individual Christian has a unique relationship with Christ. There are no cookie-cutter Christians. Okay, we are all unique individuals. As unique as our experiences of life, I think, and our personalities, everything that makes us who we are, all that is part of what we carry into the Christian life with us. We're all saved exactly the same way, by grace through faith in Christ alone. Okay, we're all saved in one way. There's not many ways. There's one way. But there's an infinite diversity of personalities within this body called the church. Notice in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." individually members one of another. And then in Jude 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." One faith, one Lord, one salvation, individuals, members in the body, individually members of one another. So, what is the application of that, you say? Don't look at another Christian and try to be exactly like that Christian. Okay, we're individuals. I see this in, I've done a lot of reading and I've listened to people on the radio preaching and television, and so you'll see someone who tries to be another preacher. They try to model their preaching style and the way they word things and just everything. They try to model it after some particular person who they recognize or who they revere as a strong Christian. So, and I think that's a mistake. I think that's a mistake. I would like to be a Charles Spurgeon, maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. He had some faults and failures too, you know. That's the thing you got to look at. But we can look at those people, read the biographies, and learn from their experiences. But just don't model yourself after them. I think that's a mistake. Okay, and then the last section for today, we notice Jesus is weeping. Jesus weeping. In verses 33 to 37, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And then Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Come, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" And then I meant to put 38 on there, but it wasn't. I didn't get it on there, but we'll get to it here in a minute. So, Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping in verse 33. Jesus sees Jesus' real humanity on display immediately prior to the resurrection power of his divinity. You see that? The close proximity of Jesus in sorrow and weeping, and then just moments later exercising his divine power of resurrection with Lazarus. I didn't have this text, but I wanted to read it in John chapter 1. You can probably all quote it. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think that's very clearly what we have here. The divine power of God in human flesh, real humanity. Not a shroud, a costume of humanity, a real human being exercising divine authority. Also, notice the particular wording at the end of verse 33. "He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And I thought, why would that be? Why? What was the reasoning? You know, those Jews thought, well, he's sorrowing. He loved Lazarus. he really loved Lazarus, and so he misses Lazarus. And so he's crying, he's weeping, because he misses Lazarus. And, you know, we've all thought, well, he, at least I've thought of this, he was sorrowing because Mary and Martha were sorrowing, and he was feeling their, he was empathizing with them, feeling their, you know, their sorrow. And I think that's true. But it was not because he had lost a loved one. It wasn't because Lazarus had died. But yet it was because Lazarus had died. He was and is touched with the grief of his chosen people, Mary and Martha, and also those Jews around there who would see and believe soon. Notice in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Because we don't have Jesus here doesn't mean we don't get the same comfort that Mary and Martha did. We have the Word to draw near to, and He lives within us by His Spirit. And we can come to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in these times of need in our lives. And then, what I was saying, was it because he lost a loved one? Because he had lost Lazarus? No and yes. No, he hadn't really lost Lazarus, had he? He's fixing to raise him from the dead. He's going to spend eternity with Lazarus. So no, he hadn't lost Lazarus. But Lazarus died. He is a victim of the curse, right? So he was and is touched with the grief that sin has brought to his creation. He was and is touched with the grief that sin has brought to his creation. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 12, how long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither for the evil of those who dwell in it? The beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. You see the wickedness of sin, what it does to God's creation. And then in Romans chapter 8, we're all familiar, I think, with that text. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. I think that's what we see in the wording of verse, was it 33? He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Then to conclude, notice the words in 33 and 38 again. Deeply moved. Deeply moved in particular. It means to have indignation. And that was kind of surprising to me when I read the real meaning of that deeply moved phrase. To have indignation. Another translation of God's Word puts it this way. A deep anger welled up within him. That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? A deep anger. An indignation. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The groaning of his creation because of sin, in verse 33. And then we see in verse 38, I think we see the mocking of the Jews because of sin. God is, when I say that, I mean God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is what grieves them, sin. Sin is a grief unto them. Notice in Psalm 7:11, you can remember that one easily, right? 7:11. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now you kind of see how that really fits in the context, doesn't it? When you see that the weeping and the groaning over Lazarus' death is a product of sin, not the weeping, but Lazarus' death is a product of sin, and it, what would it naturally do to the Holy One in the midst of this sin, feeling and seeing the grief of His people and of His creation groaning under the weight of sin? It would cause Him anger, indignation, or is that translation, a deep anger welling up within Him. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And then in Nahum 1:6-8, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. But thank the Lord, that's not all, right? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. And that is exactly what He did. On the cross, He pursued His enemy, sin, into the darkness of God's wrath. Amen? And now, when it says, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? Jesus did. Amen.